Well, welcome everyone here this evening. As I was thinking about this evening, a thought came to my mind. How many different kinds of soil do we have in the basement tonight? I believe we have three. As spring is arriving, getting closer, made me think that we have three different kinds of soil in the basement. The seed will be planted tonight. It's going to be planted up here as well. So hopefully you and I are of good soil. The seed will be able to spring forth. Before we read the lesson, which is in Psalms chapter 2, I'll take any prayer requests that anybody or praises that anybody would have that they would like to share. Chapter 2, the entire chapter. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derisions. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possessions. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." At this time, we're going to kneel for a word of prayer.
Say good evening and welcome to each one here. We've been starting each study with a look at the campment of the Israelites in the wilderness. And if you want to turn to Numbers chapter 2, we want to look at this encampment and make an observation about it. Set up camp, they set up the tabernacle in the center, and then around it were the Levites all camped. And then they were divided into four camps with three tribes in each camp, east, west, south, and north. But we don't know whether it was straight out like that or whether they filled up all the area in between like this. But someone made an observation that I think may be valid. He said, in Deuteronomy, there's a verse that says God told him that when anyone wanted to relieve themselves, they were supposed to go outside the camp. Now, if it was camp like this, and you live close to center here, you'd have to pass through 150,000 tents till you got outside the camp, which may be a problem sometimes. Whereas if they were camped in lines like that, outside the camp would be one side or the other. It wouldn't be quite as bad. So we're going to use that as an assumption. If we use that as an assumption, they were straight out like that, there's something interesting happens when we look at this encampment. The eastern camp, well, the camp of Judah, I'd like someone to read verse 9. Tell us how many people, how many tents, how many families were in that camp. Numbers 2, verse 9. How many people, well, I guess it'd be men, heads of household, lived in the camp of Judah? Camp of Judah included the tribes of Issachar and Zebulun. Those three tribes made 186,400 families. Then on the south was the camp of Reuben, including Reuben, Gad, and Simeon. Someone read verse 16. Tell us how many are there. Weren't quite as many in that camp, about 30,000 left, so we'll make a little bit smaller square for them. Then on the west was the camp of Ephraim, including Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin. And we read their total in verse 24. What was that? This one's on the north. Ephraim's camp was the smallest of all, so we made it smaller than the other two. Then on the north, we have the camp of Dan, including the tribes of Asher and Naphtali. And verse 31 tells us how many were in that camp. Someone read that for us. Always set up in the same direction, east west, that you always came in the east side and traveled west to the altar, the laver, and the holy place. A cross. I thought that was interesting and share that with you. But even in the mundane details, sometimes we see the work of God, the finger of God. Okay, tonight,
the first night we talked about the camp of Reuben.
Their standard is based on Jacob's prophecy of his sons in Genesis 49. In Genesis 49, Jacob was about to die. He gathers all his sons together and tells them what's going to happen in the last days. And in verse, I think it's 8. Yeah, in verse 8, he talks about Judah. He says, "Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise, thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies, thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art going up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, till Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." The standard of the tribe of Judah was a lion. And the lion is a picture of a king. The last picture of Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation is when he comes as King of Kings. Revelation 19. Starting verse 11. "And I saw," this is John seeing the fourth time, "the Son of Man. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword with which he should smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of the Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's different verses throughout the scripture that speak of Christ as king. But Jesus himself proclaimed that he was to be king. When he stood before Pilate, and Pilate was interrogating him, he said an interesting phrase. In John 18, verse 37, Pilate asked Jesus if he's a king. And Jesus says, "To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world." Jesus came into the world to be a king, but in order to have subjects, he had to die so people could come into the kingdom and become his subjects. So, in a sense, the salvation he brought is secondary to the fact that he came as a king. Now, did I shut that door? Is Jesus a king now, or is he going to be king in the future? I think Paul said that in one of the epistles, perhaps Timothy. That's right. I'm guessing you're saying by that verse that he's king now. And that is right. Some people have the idea that he will someday in the future be king, and he will come to earth as a king in the future. But he is king now. Some of the verses that would support this is Colossians 1, verse 13. Thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. When are we delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of his dear Son? Is it some future time? I think he's speaking here of the moment a person is saved. And the moment a person believes, he is translated from the Satan's kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of his dear Son. In John chapter 3, Jesus talked to Nicodemus, and what did he tell him? No one can enter into the kingdom of God unless he is born again. And so when we become believers, when we are born again, we enter into the kingdom, and Christ is our king now. The Gospel of Matthew presents Jesus as king. Matthew wrote his gospel. It would appear that he aimed it toward the Jewish people, and the Jewish people were looking for Messiah as king, and so he showed them that Jesus was king. And I can't improve on his thesis and his manner of presenting it. So we're going to use Matthew's way of presenting Jesus as king as our method tonight to present Jesus as king. And how did Matthew begin his work to show that Jesus was a king? What's the first thing he did? Genealogy. Genealogy is very important because a king is not elected like a president or a governor. A king has a royal lineage. And so Matthew begins by proving that Jesus is in the royal lineage, This is a book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And it begins with Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judah and his brethren. And the verses I read at the beginning, Jacob prophesied that Judah would be the king would come from Judah. I'll reread that one verse. He says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come." Now the scepter, the word here just indicates a stick. But because it talks about a lawgiver, that stick becomes the stick of a king, which is a scepter. And a dictionary, I looked this up in a dictionary, it says a scepter is a sign of royalty, even older than a crown. We think of kings having crowns, but before kings had crowns, they had scepters. They are a sign of royalty. Now, Judah, this is prophesied of Judah, and as we follow Judah's lineage down through the history of the children of Israel, after 9 generations, the children of Israel wanted a king. And who was chosen? Saul. And Saul was from which tribe? Benjamin. Now, doesn't quite fit here. Judah was supposed to be the tribe of the king, but here we choose a king from the tribe of Benjamin. Why? I guess we really don't know why, but there are a few thoughts. Jesse was the 9th generation from Judah, and it seems as though there's something significant about 10 generations. I'm not sure why, but from Adam to Noah is 10 generations. From Shem to Abraham is 10 generations. In Deuteronomy 23:2, there's a curious verse, and I don't know whether this sheds light on this fact or not, but in Deuteronomy 23:2, it says, "A bastard shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to his 10th generation shall he not enter into the congregation of the Lord." Judah's son, through which the lineage came, was an illegitimate son. And so he would be a bastard. So if this verse is the basis for that, they'd have to wait 10 generations until someone could enter into the court of the Lord. And so Jesse was only the 9th generation. David was the 10th generation. And so after Saul passed from the scene, David became king. And David was from the tribe of Judah, and David followed in the lineage. Now to David, God made a covenant that had far-reaching ramifications, and one that we should look at a little bit. 2 Samuel chapter 7. David wanted to build a permanent house for God. If you remember, this tabernacle was a movable structure. It was made of boards with pins in the bottom that sit in holes and then covered with curtains. And so whenever they would move, they'd tear it apart, carry it with them, set up camp, they'd set it up again. This structure has endured now for hundreds of years. And I would suppose that by the time of David, it's becoming very shaggy, very shabby. And it's possible even that it no longer existed, because it talks about the ark and the altar and the laver, but it doesn't say anything about the tabernacle structure. So I'm not sure what happened to it. But if it's still there, I'm sure by this time it's getting rather old. And David wants something glorious for his God, so he wants to build a house for God. And the prophet Nathan says, "Go ahead, do whatever's in your heart." But that night, God came to Nathan and said, "No. Go tell my servant David that I did not want him to build me a house. Instead, he gives David a covenant." Verse 12, 2 Samuel 7. And when thy days be fulfilled, he's speaking to David. When thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Now we see in here a picture of Solomon. He's saying, thy seed after thee will build a house for my name. And Solomon built a temple for God. But we see it reaching beyond Solomon because he says, I will set up forever. He mentions three things. He says, thine house, thy kingdom, and thy throne shall be established forever. Now, no man can endure forever. And so David's son, his grandson, great-grandson, the kingdom went down through his genealogy until it came to Jesus Christ. And because Jesus Christ never will die, he becomes a fulfillment of this prophecy. He builds a house for God's name, a house of believers. He has a kingdom that will last forever, and his throne will never be destroyed. And so we see in this covenant that God made with David a promise pointing directly to Jesus Christ. Talks about my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul. It has two lines of thought there. I'm not quite sure I can pull them all together. But on the one hand, he's saying that the kingship will always stay in your family. Like Saul, his family lost the kingship. And so the northern kingdoms, the northern tribes that set up a separate kingdom from Judah had kings from various tribes, whereas the kingdom of Judah always had a king that was a descendant from David. So that's one line of thought, that my mercy will not depart from thee. But when we read further on in Scripture, we see that the prophets begin to talk about the sure mercies of David. And we see something a little bit more involved than simply the fact that there's going to be a king always in the line of David. And we see it in the fact that Jesus Christ lives forever. The mercies of God on the Son last forever, and they'll never depart. And so when Peter preaches in the New Testament about the I should have looked it up. I think it's in Acts. He preaches about the sure mercies of David being come upon you. He's speaking of Christ being the final fulfillment of the sure mercies of David. Any comments or questions or thoughts you want to share? Okay, 10 generations. Judah, 10 generations comes to David. 10 more generations takes us to a king named Uzziah. And Uzziah, we see another important fact about the kingship. Uzziah was a good king. Some of the kings were bad, some of them were good. Uzziah was a good king, mostly. But toward the end of his life, he became rather lifted up. I think the Bible says his heart was lifted up. And he decided that he was going to offer incense in the temple. The priests tried to stop him. But, you know, he's the king. Kings do what they want to. And so he went into the temple to offer incense, and God struck him. Do you know how? Do you remember the story? He was struck with leprosy because no king could serve as a priest. The office of the king was separate from the office of the priest. It's interesting that when David was fleeing from Saul, that he often would hear God speak to him. He spoke and God would tell David to do things. But after David became king, God spoke to David through a prophet. There's a separation, a distinction, a very strong separation in the Old Testament between the offices of priest and king. Why is that significant? Because Jesus Christ joins those offices that no man was allowed to do. Jesus Christ is a priest and a king. Jesus Christ is also prefigured in the Old Testament by another priest king. Do you know who his name was? Melchizedek. Melchizedek comes across the stage of history in a blink. Is there, what, four verses maybe mentioning him in the book of Genesis? And if that's all it was, we wouldn't know why, the significance. When we come to the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, the writer says, this Melchizedek is a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ. He was a king, the king of Jerusalem, but he also was a priest of the Most High God. And in Melchizedek, these two offices were joined, and so it will be in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ joins the offices of king and priest. 10 generations after Uzziah, we have a man named Zerubbabel. Does anybody remember that name? What he did, who he was? Children of Israel disobeyed God, and eventually God let them go into captivity into Babylon. The last descendant of David that sat on the throne was Jehoiachin. Jehoiachin was very young, but he was taken captivity. He had a son, and his grandson was Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel was the leader who brought the children of Israel back when King Cyrus let them leave their land of captivity and come back to the land of the promised land. So Zerubbabel became the leader of the people. He was on the throne of David. He was from the lineage of David, but he did not sit as a king because they were now subject to the kings of Persia, then later on the kings of Greece, and later on the kings of Rome. But he is that one. And 10 generations after Zerubbabel was Joseph. We all know who Joseph was, right? Joseph married Mary, and Mary had Jesus Christ. Something else here, very interesting, well, to me anyway, I'll share it with you. In Jeremiah 22, God pronounces a curse on this Jehoiachin. In this verse, Jehoiachin's name is Coniah. In Jeremiah chapter 22, no. Yeah. I'll read a couple verses in Jeremiah 22. In Jeremiah 22, verse 24, it says, as I live, saith the Lord, though Conaniah, the son of Jehoiakim, this Conaniah is the same as Jehoiachin, the last king of on the throne, king of Judah, with a signet upon my right hand, yet will I pluck thee thence, and I will give thee into the hand of him of them that seek thy life, and into the hand of them whose face thou fearest, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. And I will cast thee out, and thy mother that bare thee, into another country, where you were not born, and there shall ye die. Verse 28, is this man Coniah a despised broken idol? Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? Wherefore are they cast out? He and his seed, they're cast in the land which they knew not. O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David, ruling any more in Judah. God had prophesied that the future king would come for the line of David. And here God gives a curse to anyone that's of the seed of this man who is in the line of the king of David. Now to our human minds, this seems like God is putting himself in a bind. How is he going to do this? Well, this is how he did it. Jesus was not a blood descendant of Joseph. So he did not inherit the curse. But yet, he was the adopted son of Joseph, so he inherited the right to the throne. Isn't it neat how God can do things? We could never have thought of anything like that. That's one of the many reasons why it's important to believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. Because if he would have been born of a natural descent of Joseph, he would have been inheriting this curse. But because of his birth to a virgin, he avoided the curse. Because the virgin was married to Joseph, he inherits the throne. Comments or questions about the genealogy? We just sort of skipped through there a little bit, picking out a few things. But another thing that Matthew does, presenting Jesus as a king, is that he makes notice that Gentiles recognize Jesus as king. The Jews didn't, but the Gentiles did. And so after Matthew gives this genealogy in chapter 1, in chapter 2 he tells us the story of the wise men who came from the east. And what did they come seeking? The king of the Jews. So here's people from a far off country who knew that this was the king. In Matthew 15, we have the story of a Gentile woman. Matthew 15, starting verse 21, and Jesus went thence and departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, and behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coasts and cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord. And listen to what she calls him. Thou son of David. To call him son of David is to acknowledge that he is the promised king that is coming in David's line. It's very interesting. This is only recorded by Matthew. This story is in Mark about the Syrophoenician woman, but it says nothing in Mark that she called him the son of David. But Matthew picks it up and includes that in his gospel because his point is to show that Jesus is king. And then in Matthew 25, Jesus tells three, I don't know if they're parables or stories, about his second coming. And the third one is about a king judging the Gentile nations. Matthew 25, verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit on his throne. Before him shall be gathered all nations. He shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left. And then shall the king say unto them. And then it goes on and describes the separation. It shows Jesus as king. Interesting fact. Those three stories there of the second coming, each using a different picture. The first one, the first story, is a picture of a wedding. The 10 virgins, remember that story? 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. And there, the second coming of Christ is pictured as a bridegroom. Jesus is the bridegroom coming for his bride. What we talked about the first night. In the second story, it's a picture a man gives his servants goods, and they are to use these goods while he is gone. And when he comes back, he sits as a judge upon how they use their time and resources. The third night, we studied Jesus Christ as a judge. And the third story is Jesus as a king, which we're talking about tonight. Any comments, questions, thoughts? Another way that Matthew drives his point home that Jesus was a king is his extensive use of prophecy. And so we're going to look at some of the prophecies, not necessarily in Matthew, but some of the prophecies in the Old Testament that point to Jesus as the king. We'll begin with the opening scripture, Psalm chapter 2. In Psalm chapter 2, it begins by talking about the kings of the earth. The kings of the earth, verse 2, set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder, cast away their cords from us. It pictures the kings of the earth as speaking against the Lord, Jehovah, and his anointed. That word anointed is the same as the word Messiah. And so it's speaking about God and Christ. They're speaking against him, trying to break his authority over them. But verse 4 says, he that sits in heaven shall laugh, and the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak. This is the Lord Jehovah speaking. He shall speak to them in his wrath, vex them, and say in verse 6, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. God is saying, I'm going to set a king, and that king is his son. In verse 7, we have the son's reply. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And the conversation goes back to Jehovah. Ask of me, he says to his son, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And it ends with an admonition to the kings of the earth. You think you will break God's bands, but he's going to set a king on his holy hill that's going to rule all. So you better subdue yourselves and kiss the son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way. Pardon? Exactly. Exactly. In every field, in politics, in morals, in science, in academia, they are breaking the bands of God's authority. Thank you. Any other comments? Another prophet who spoke of the coming king was Isaiah. We'll just choose one passage from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9. Verse 6, a familiar passage. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And what about this child, this son? The government should be upon his shoulder. His name should be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Jeremiah, the next major prophet, chapter 23. Verse 5, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise to David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. We're just picking out verses about the coming king, but there's also verses talking about his kingdom. His kingdom will be a kingdom of peace, a kingdom of righteousness, a kingdom where God, where Christ will rule with an iron rod. Daniel, another prophet that speaks of a coming king. This was in a vision. In Daniel chapter 2, the king Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and he forgot it when he woke up, but he knew he had it, and he knew it was important. And you know the whole story. David tells him what the dream was, and then he tells him the interpretation of it. And the interpretation of it is that the kingdoms of this earth will be several. They will succeed each other. One will fall, next one will come. It will fall, next one will come. But at the end of times, there's going to come a kingdom that will last forever. And just makes a few comments about this kingdom. But in Daniel chapter 7, God gives Daniel a vision of this same event. Here, instead of a statue made of metal, he sees various vicious creatures, animals, representing the different kingdoms. But then at the end of these worldly kingdoms, when God raises his own, he's more explicit in Daniel 7, so that's why I'm reading there. In Daniel 7, verse 13, Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, languages shall serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Look at two more prophecies. Micah 5, verse 2. A prophecy that the Jews knew and quoted in the New Testament. Micah 5, verse 2 says, But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. Prophecy that the future ruler of that God is sending would be born in Bethlehem. And we know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem because of an unusual set of circumstances. And one more prophet, the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah is one of those little prophets that's hard to find. But Zechariah is right before Malachi, and Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. So I go to Malachi and back up a couple pages. Zechariah chapter 6. If you remember in Jeremiah, the prophecy I read from Jeremiah talks about raising a righteous branch to David. Here it talks more about this same branch. Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12. And speak to him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, he shall grow up out of his place and shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule upon his throne. He shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. When God made a covenant with David, he took the promise that Solomon would build a house and be a king after David and projected it in the future to the Messiah, building a house and a throne. Here we have the same thing happening. The children of Israel have returned from Babylon, and they're rebuilding a temple, but they're discouraged. And so God sends them a prophecy to give them hope. He says, there's coming a day when I'm going to glorify this temple by sending my son. It's not the words he uses, but that's what he tells them. And this future one of God is going to build a temple himself, the temple of his children. And he will sit as a priest and as a king. Sit and rule on a throne and be a priest on his throne. A picture of Jesus Christ, a king and a priest. One more, chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, having salvation, lowly, riding upon an ass, upon a colt, the foal of an ass. So when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, before he was crucified on a donkey, he was fulfilling this prophecy. And Jews who would have been knowledgeable of their scriptures, seeing this and putting all the pieces together, should have been given a conclusive proof that this man, Jesus, was the promised king. Jesus came and died and arose and is king. He's king currently, but his kingdom is hidden. Those of us who are members of his kingdom live in a world of darkness, even though we walk in light. But there's coming a day when Christ will come from heaven and establish his kingdom on the earth, when it will be visible to all, and that will be a glorious time. Any comments or questions or thoughts you want to share? have any thoughts? That's interesting. Anyone else want to speak to that? Thank you, Glenn, for bringing that out. It gives us something to think about. I believe there may be something there. It seems to, yeah. That's a good point. Thank you. Any others? Well, this brings our study to a close, but the subject is not exhausted. As what Brother Glenn shared is a thought that could have been developed, perhaps. There's also different things in the Bible that I find interesting that may be connected. In the Garden of Eden, there's a river flowed, and it says it divided into four heads. Why? The tabernacle that the children of Israel built was covered with four layers of material, each a different material, each a different color. Why? The cherubims that are always mentioned in association with God's throne, symbol of God's glory, had four faces. Each face appears to symbolize one of the aspects of Christ's nature. Perhaps some of you have wondered, you know, this talk about four aspects of Christ, and we didn't even talk about the four Gospels. That seemed like the first place to start, and I didn't really touch on that. The Gospels were written primarily to different audiences, and so their differences are primarily the fact that they were written to a different audience. Matthew wrote his primarily to the Jewish audience. Mark wrote his to the Roman audience. Luke wrote his to the Greek audience. John to the believers. But we do see hints within these Gospels of the differences in the natures of Christ. Matthew, obviously, we spoke tonight, reveals Christ as King. Luke presents Christ as the Son of Man, as the ideal man to the Greek people. But in doing that, he shows Christ as a man of compassion. And he includes stories, parables of Jesus as a shepherd seeking for the sheep. And we see in that comparable attributes of a bridegroom, protecting and compassionate toward his bride. Mark's theme was Jesus Christ as a servant. And the key verse, I'm told, is the verse in the middle where Jesus says, the Son of Man came not to minister to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And in that, we see Christ as a sacrifice. John presents Christ as a Son of God. But in the midst of that, there's an interesting passage in John chapter 5 where we see Christ is the judge. In John 5, starting verse 22, he says, "The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment to the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father, which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, that the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." Jesus Christ is the groom of the church. And as we contemplate that, it should encourage us to live a holy life, a pure life, to be a pure bride for Christ. Jesus Christ is a sacrifice for sin. And for this cause, we give him our worship, like the creatures and hosts did in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. Jesus Christ is the judge, and this is what gives us hope, knowing that our present state of affairs will not last forever, but someday Christ will judge and we will be vindicated. Jesus Christ is also the King, and it is he whom we joyfully serve. Right. Thank you. See, the study can continue. I find the study of the Bible fascinating, and I find great treasures in it. And I want to thank you for the opportunity to share with you, because most of the joy of finding a treasure is sharing it with other people. Now, on a personal note, I want to just say one thing. Our youngest daughter was apparently born with a deformed part of her skeleton, and the older she grows, the more trouble she has. And so we've begun seeking medical help for her. Our family doctor sent us to a specialist in Carlisle, and he referred us to Johns Hopkins, and we were there in December, and they referred us to Boston's Children's Hospital. And so a week and a half from now, we're going to start a trip to Boston. So I don't know where this journey went, but if you think about us, maybe you could pray for Dina and Leon and their daughter, Marilee, that God would direct our steps. Let us stand for closing prayer.